Gospel according to John, chapter 16. From the beginning of this chapter, I hope to reach the verse number 15. John 16:1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. In the beginning of this chapter 16, I feel we are in the midst of a discourse, or should I say a crash course, a very rapid, intensive teaching that started with the beginning of the chapter 13, and it goes all the way to the end of the chapter 17. When the Lord says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, because of this division, because this is the beginning of chapter 16, it might be giving us an impression that these words are referring to the following verses. They shall put you out of the synagogues and so on. But these words, the verse number 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, are in the past tense. It looks like to me the Lord is referring back to the verse number 18 of the chapter 15. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. But then the Lord is continuing in a similar manner and tone in the chapter 16, verse number 2 and on. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Since we consider ourselves to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, this pertaineth to us, or it's obviously addressed to us also. The Lord Jesus Christ is encouraging us not to be offended, not to fall in despair, not to be upset, not to be even surprised that the world hates us, because the world first hated him. And what we read here in the verse number 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. This is not just somebody hypocritically saying we are doing God's service by killing these disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, but some people will sincerely think that they are zealous for the Lord when they kill one or more of God's people, the believers, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is speaking these words before that actually happened. The disciples have not been openly persecuted as long as the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the flesh. So we could freely conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the first one among all those that listened to his teaching. He, the teacher, was also the leader in suffering, the leader in enduring persecution, the leader in experiencing martyrdom. In everything, he has been the first, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things, in the verse number 3 I read, "And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." They have not known the Father nor Christ. But how can they not know the Father? They have the scriptures, they have the prophets, even the priests. As evil as bad the priests were in those years, they still read the scripture to the people. So how could they manage, if I may say so, not to know the Father? From this, we can make a conclusion. Ignorance was intentional. They refused to know the Father. And ignorance of God as God is against the Lord. The Lord has given us His Word that we may know Him and His will. And if we choose to be ignorant, that means we are enemies of our God and enemies of His Word. In this verse number 3, we also see the unity of the Father and the Son. "These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." And no one can know the Father but through the Son. And no one can know the Son without acknowledging the Father. Believing in Jesus Christ only and not believing in God the Father is impossible. Believing in God the Father only and not believing in His Son, Jesus Christ the Savior, is impossible. In the verse number 4, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." I think what the Lord is saying here to us, that in the beginning of their discipleship, the Lord Jesus did not tell the disciples of all the difficulties and persecution and animosity of the rulers in Jerusalem, because He was with them, and by trusting in Him and hearing His teaching and striving to understand the things that they learned under His tutorship, so to say, they gradually gained some understanding of the path of discipleship and the experience that they should be prepared for if they are firmly decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that time of schooling by following the example of the Lord, by watching our Savior, the way He reacted, the way He acted, the way He was teaching, and all that He was doing, they were watching closely and gradually learning something that later on the Spirit of the Lord will reveal to them. It's not very easy to explain, and I wouldn't be surprised if somebody cannot understand this completely, because I don't think any one of us is understanding this 100%. The time of the disciples learning from the Lord Jesus Christ's manners and behavior, actions and preaching is over. Soon will begin the time of their learning by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit will tell them what is the intention, what is the direction of the Lord. And then the disciples will learn also from their own experience. In the verse number 5 I read, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Well, if we flip back a couple of pages, in chapter 14, verse 4, the Lord is saying, "And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, verse 5, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" To me, that sounds almost like a question. Thomas acknowledged, "We know not the way. How can we know it?" At that moment, in chapter 14, verse 6, the Lord saith unto Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." When the Lord said in the verse number 5, in chapter 16, "And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Did he say that as a rebuke? Did he say that indicating that they should have asked him? Why would he say this? "Nobody, none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" I will read part of the verse number 4 and then the verses 5, 6 and 7 as one piece to see if that is going to reveal to us the meaning or give me some more clarity. "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. Now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So in the verse number 4, the Lord is telling the disciples, or foretelling the disciples, what is going to be their ministry, that there will be times when they will intensively be persecuted and suffer. They will suffer a lot of things from the persecutors. And it happened short time after that. Then the Lord is foretelling them that he is going his way back to the Father. And he said, "None of you ask me, whither goest thou?" A little bit later he says, it is better for the disciples that he is going back to the Father. In this same book, chapter 14, Gospel according to John, chapter 14, in the second part of the verse number 28, "If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So I would think that the disciples, if they did understand the message or the words of the Lord that he just talked to them in this chapter 16 and the preceding chapter 15 and all the chapters from the beginning, if they did understand the message, if they could perceive the mysterious path of the Lord, the path of atonement or the way of sacrificing, laying down his life for the sheep, then they should have been, to some extent at least, in spite of their sadness, excited about him, himself at least, going to be with the Father. And they should have asked, "Master, teacher, Lord, tell us more about that. The beauty and holiness and glory of that place where thou art going to be with the Father. But if they were able or ready or perhaps willing to perceive, to understand what the Lord was talking, they could have seen, probably they could have seen some of that glory without asking any questions at this moment. So it seems obvious to me that the disciples were unprepared, and the Lord is talking to them the words that they will understand later, and they will share the wisdom, the beauty, the depth of the gospel message with the others that might have the same difficulties at that time which the disciples have at this time. I think when the Spirit came, when they finally reached the place, or that place reached them, and the Spirit of the Lord was dealing with their minds and their hearts, when they were open to the Lord, that at that time the Spirit encouraged them to think about that place, to think of the glory of God, to think of that majestic destiny that the Lord has appointed for His disciples, because that is uplifting, strengthening, that is giving us a reason to haste to that place and not to be pining over the difficulties that are coming our way here on this earth. And when we think about the glorious and wonderful kingdom of heaven, that kingdom is preparing more room in our hearts for that kingdom. Our heart is enlarged when we think of the wonderful heritage, inheritance, and everything that the Lord has done for us in Christ Jesus. What was the nature of that sorrow in the verse number 6? Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. What kind of sorrow was that? Was that the sorrow that they felt for him, that he was going to suffer so much, that he is going to be betrayed, that he is going to suffer martyrdom, that so many awful, terrible things are going to happen to him? Or did they feel sadness because he said that he was going back and they would like him to stay with them? Or was it sadness because he said that they will be persecuted and they will suffer? Was that godly sadness that the Spirit of the Lord is generating in our hearts? Or was it human, selfish and aimless sadness that we are so prone to? What kind of sadness was that? Perhaps it was sadness upon sadness. So many sad things they heard from him, or so many things that at this time made them sad. Could be. But we read here in the nearest verses to this sadness in the verse number 5. I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither thou goest. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going back to the Father is just one thing. And the Lord has said to them many things. So there is at least some room to think that this sadness was because of all these things. But I would think that the significant part of this sadness is the fact that the Lord is going to leave them. Practically in all these chapters, and more as we come to the chapter 17, the Lord is talking to them I on one side, you on the other side. You are going to be alone. This is going to happen to you, not to us, to you. So he is actually separated already from his disciples in his teaching. The Lord continued talking in the verse number 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. What is the truth? It is to the benefit of the disciples that the Lord is going away. Well, at the end of the Gospel, in some Gospel books, the Lord said, I'm with you all the way. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. In the chapter 14, verse 18, the Lord says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, verse 19, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And again in the verse 7, chapter 16, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is beneficial, it's good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. What is the Lord saying here? How should I understand that? It is better for the disciples that the Lord be not in their midst in his body, because as long as he is in their midst, as long as they can ask him for any question that come to their mind, they will continue to refuse the Spirit of the Lord. This may sound very harsh, very difficult, but let's think about that. When the Lord came to the tomb of Lazarus, who was the one in the way of the Lord proceeding and doing what has been appointed for the glory of God? Martha, the believing, godly sister of Lazarus. She is telling, oh, I know, Lord, I know the Father will give you everything if you only ask. And the Lord said, your brother shall live. Oh, I know that he will live, rise at the resurrection of the dead and this. Oh, Martha, 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 stop and think. Quit pining and look at the Lord and believe. Believe the word of God. If Lazarus is going to be risen, he's already dead. He already died. So get over that. Look forward. He's going to be risen. Glorious, wonderful, changed. Glorified Lazarus. Why not rejoicing in that? Oh no. That's human. But human is foolish. What was the problem with the disciples? The Lord is there and they refuse to learn. They just remain the Jews instead of becoming true and faithful and wise, enlightened disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord rebukes them, they feel kind of not very happy, not very comfortable, but they don't change. And when the Lord is gone, and he is not there so they can ask him, he is not there that they would say, Lord, 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 it's tempest on the sea. And the Lord just said, be calm. Silence. And all of a sudden there is a strange calmness. No. When they were left alone, they were not alone. Oh no, the Lord was watching over them every moment, every step of the way. But they felt alone. They experienced their insufficiency. They experienced their ignorance. They became aware of their need of that Spirit of the Lord. What did they do? They returned back after his ascension, the Lord's ascension, as the angels told them, ye men of Galilee, why are you staring at heaven? The Lord Jesus is gone. Go and get ready, because he's coming back again. Be ready for his return. Do what he told you to do. They returned back to Jerusalem. They went into that upper room. And though being in the fear of the Jews, though having the doors locked, they prayed. And they prayed. And they prayed that the will of the Lord be done, and the Spirit of the Lord would descend and fill their hearts and minds in such a measure that they cannot be quiet. And it happened. It was to their benefit and ours that the Lord was not anymore in the flesh among them, nor among us. Yes, I believe, as the Lord himself had said, the words that I speak unto you are the Spirit and the truth. The Spirit of the Lord was radiating from the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord was beaming from everything that he did, everything that he was teaching, everything that he was and that he was working on. Everything was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. But their hearts and their minds were not willing, were not ready to receive him. It's not the problem of God's special calendar. It's the problem of human resistance to his will. The Spirit is working, manifesting, demonstrating the will of the Lord to us. But we keep refusing. No, it cannot be the will of the Lord, since it's not convenient for me, or it's not making my elders or my leaders happy. It's not promoting my personal prestige in my group, my church, or in the world, or anywhere. No, it cannot be the will of the Lord. Oh, my conscience is testifying against that. Listen, you folks. If your conscience is against the will of the Spirit, that conscience is rotten. It should be purged. It should be replaced. For human conscience is often a bunch of habits, a bunch of ignorance and superstitions or traditions or anitions. Our conscience has to be trained by the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of God. Then we will have good conscience that is cooperating with the Spirit of the Lord and not objecting. So the Lord say, if I go away, it's better for you. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Lord is sending his Spirit all the time. But we refuse, and we refuse, and we refuse again. And finally, at some moment and some point, we fall down to the dust of the earth like Saul of Tarsus, and we finally said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And then we experience the influence of the Holy Spirit. In the verse number 8, the Lord says, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In other words, he will separate you from the world. You think you are separated, but you don't have that awareness how sinful the world is, how unrighteous the world is, how terrible is the misjudgment of the world concerning the Lord and the Word of the Lord. Until we have that reproof of the Spirit in our heart and mind, until we understand how much we should be separated from the world in thinking, in feeling, in understanding, and especially in working in our intentions, desires, our plans, in everything, separated from the world of sin and darkness and violence and iniquity, the world that is lost in its own self-deception, self-pollution, self-corruption, and self-destruction. when the Spirit is come, He will rebuke the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I would like to read that again. And when He is come, He will reprove, He will rebuke the world of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and ye see Me no more. He will rebuke the world because of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. How should I understand this? And when the Spirit is come, He reproves, He rebukes the world of sin. Sin of their unbelief. The world has been sinful ever since the fall of Adam. The world has been sinful before the coming of the Lord. The Lord has not come to condemn the world because of that sinfulness of the world, though the Lord is always condemning sinfulness. However, when the Spirit is come, He is not going to condemn the world because of their sinfulness, but because of their sinfulness, they refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one that can deliver them from their sins. And that is another great sin, not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ after He has been manifested here on this earth. Everyone who humbled himself or herself under the influence of the Holy Spirit recognized the need of a Savior. And everyone that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is not condemned anymore. He has passed from darkness to light, from death to life. Whoever refused the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone remained under the condemnation. Again, when the Spirit is come, He will rebuke the world of righteousness. Verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and ye see Me no more. Oh my. How do we understand that? The Spirit will rebuke the world of righteousness. There is a certain righteousness, or perhaps that's the only righteousness. As the Lord in chapter 17 is addressing the Father, I think that's verse 25, O righteous Father. What is that righteousness? What is that combination of God's justice and grace? How did the Lord condemn sin and saved sinner? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to the Father. Which way? With His own blood, He entered into the most holy place in heaven. There, where the Lamb has been slain since the foundation of the world. A great, mysterious, magnificent redemption, atonement, ransom paid by the Lamb of God. And then He says, and ye see Me no more. How is that coupled together? The Spirit will rebuke the world because of that righteousness manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ going back to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is not preaching something to make a beautiful church and have a nice company and arrange the life here on this earth and be an elder or leader or bishop, and everything is going to be wonderful, wonderful. We have both the kingdom on earth and the kingdom in heaven. No, none of that. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die. He came to die for sinners. And we are supposed to be His disciples. Are we ready to die for the gospel? For the name of the Lord? We might even think that we are. But judging by the way we live, we are not ready for anything. We want this kingdom first, and then, well, we'll see. If the Lord really wants to give us that heavenly kingdom, well, that's His problem. Let Him give it to us. It's awful. It's terrible. Do we dare consider ourselves the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? But then the rebuke of the Spirit includes the fact that the disciples will not see the Lord anymore, not in the flesh. And they, the disciples, not seeing the Lord in the flesh, continued, or perhaps even started, seeing Him in the Spirit. And they received the guidance and protection and correction, and they are following the Lord wholeheartedly. And because of that fact, because they don't see Him in the flesh, but they do see Him in the Spirit, there is a base, there is a justification for the Spirit to rebuke the world. And sincere, faithful faith of the disciples of Christ is always a rebuke to the world, and always a condemnation of unbelief and faithlessness. An example, I think, of that conviction, that rebuke of the Spirit against the world, we find in the book of Acts, when the disciples were brought before the Hebrew council in Jerusalem, and the high priest is asking them, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name, the name of Christ? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" As if they never said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand, a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obeyed Him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And then he said to the rest of the Jews, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Judas," some leader of some movement, "boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. He was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught." So that movement died out. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. You see the rebuke? You see the convincing of the Holy Spirit? It happened more and more. It happened to the Saul of Tarsus. It happened to some priests, quite a few of them. The word of God prevailed wherever the Spirit of the Lord shone upon the hearts and minds of the people, and they refused to refuse, but opened their heart and mind to believe the word of God. And then, when He is come, the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, He will reprove the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. What does that mean? How is the prince of this world judged? Oh, we know in the scripture that he was cast down and so on, but how can the world know? Why should the world be responsible because the prince of this world has been judged? Well, probably there is more to that than I can see. But as little or as much as I can see, I will share with you. The spirit of the world lied to the mankind many times, and each time his lies proved that they be nothing else but lies. The spirit of the world promised to the world happiness, bright future, and it never happened. The spirit of the world condemned faith in Christ, and the disciples of the Lord persecuted the righteous, and it always proved to be false justice, injustice, false accusations that turned to be self-accusations later on. So, and still in spite of all of that, the world is still listening, accepting, and following the lies of Satan. The spirit of the world has been condemned, self-condemned, by his own lies, by his own deception, by his own evil deeds. And still the world is going after him. And that's an awful, terrible condemnation. This truth, or this whole message, was not easy for the disciples to hear and to understand at this time. And the Lord said in the verse number 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. The Lord is gracious and loving, patient and kind, merciful, and yet He will not leave us nor forsake us. He come to us again and again, as long as we are at least willing to listen, to consider, and to obey. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. I remember again the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, verse 63, the Lord says, It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What was the difficulty of the disciples? What is the problem with us today? The partial knowledge of the truth. And because that knowledge is partial, the understanding of the truth is partial. And because we consider that partial understanding is complete, we refuse to be completed. We refuse to receive the rest of the knowledge and to understand the rest of the truth. But the Spirit of the Lord is guiding us into all truth, the whole truth, not leaving anything out that we need to know at this moment. When He is come, He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. I would like to stop for a moment and consider this word. The Spirit of Truth shall not speak of Himself. And now look in the chapter 14, verse 10. The words that I speak, the Lord Jesus Christ, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of Myself, but the Father that dwelleth in Me, He is doing the works. The Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking of Himself, but He Himself is the Son of the Father. He is of the same Spirit as the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ Himself are the same Spirit. And they are of the same Spirit as the Father. There are no two Spirits, and there is no division between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's one God. But in that Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is no private property. It's one God. It's perfect unity, perfect harmony. It's indivisible. God, the Creator, and the Savior, and the Sustainer, is one God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and He appeared to the disciples, He said, "All power is given unto Me." He didn't say, "I conquered all the power." No, He conquered the world and He was victorious over Satan. He has the victory over everything. But He did not conquer. He did not grab all the power. All the power has been given to Him by the Father. And the Holy Spirit has enormous, mighty power, measureless power, but not private power. Is the same power of God. And the Father has given everything to the Son. And the Son is doing everything to honor the Father, to please the Father. And the Spirit is doing everything to glorify the Son and to give glory to the Father. Ah, that's the God we have. And that's teaching us to be self-giving and not selfish. Again, verse 13. When He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. May I paraphrase a little bit to make a point visible? Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into the whole truth. Everything, all the truth that you need to know. And whatsoever He is aware of, He shall speak. And He will show you things to come. So what is the whole truth? The Spirit of the Lord is revealing the past. In the beginning, God created the world. The Spirit of the Lord is revealing to us the present time. We are sinners. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is life everlasting in Christ Jesus, God's own Son. So the Spirit of the Lord is revealing all three parts of the truth, the whole truth of the gospel. The whole truth that we need to know and be aware of. lest we be needlessly victimized by the evil spirit. When we accept the facts that the Spirit of the Lord is revealing to us about the past, since the beginning, and the present, what we are and who He is, then we can draw a straight line through these two points, and they point exactly to the future. They're all in the same line. The past, the present, and the future is the same God. He does not change. There is no shadow, no changing in Him. He is always perfect. It does not mean that parts of His message are not different or differing, but it's the same gospel truth. In the past, God created the universe. In the present, Christ is saving sinners. In the future, God will spell the end of sin and woe, and the glory and majesty of Christ the Savior will fill the universe. That's the whole truth. In the verse number 15, the Lord says, "All things that the Father hath are mine." The Lord Jesus Christ is not saying here, "Oh, the Father borrowed some things from me, and well, He's my Father, I'll let Him have it." No, that's not the case. All that the Father has belong to the Son. All that the Son is belong to the Father. All that the Spirit is doing belong to the Father and the Son. It's one God. "Therefore said I," second part of verse 15, "therefore said I, that He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." That Spirit has one desire, to glorify the Son. And that's our job. If the Spirit of the Lord is in our hearts, we desire to glorify Him. We cannot help it but glorify the Son of God. Before I close this Bible sharing, I would like to give some illustration. For example, what kind of justice, what kind of righteousness is that to allow a righteous person to suffer for the unrighteous? If we imagine a situation like this, that there is a murderer that without any justification murdered a child in his neighborhood, and this murderer is caught, he's in prison, he's questioned, he's condemned, and he's going to be put to death. And there comes a godly person, a righteous neighbor, and he looked at this lost sinner and said, "Well, he's going to suffer so much. Look how he fears death. I'm going to die for him." And so this compassionate man will allow the judges to destroy his life to save that sinner, so that the sinner can continue living in sin. Would that be any righteousness, any justice on the part of the judges? Not at all. It would not be justice. It would not be righteous. But if we imagine a different situation, like there is a poor man that borrowed a lot of money from his wealthy neighbor, and now the time is past and the money must be returned back, but this poor man is even poorer now and he has nothing to return. And this wealthy man has right to receive his money back. And if this poor man is not going to return what he owes to the rich man, then he must suffer grave consequences. He will lose all that he has and his life. But there comes another wealthy man and he has compassion on this poor man, and he says, I'm going to pay his debt, to deliver him. And this merciful wealthy man paid the debt to the other wealthy man who was entitled to receive his money back. And then this merciful wealthy man went to the poor man and gave him more money so that the poor man can get out of the poverty and stand firmly on his feet and start earning and living on his own. Would that be righteous? Or would there be any unrighteousness? I don't know how good this illustration is, but consider that every sin is a debt unto the Lord God Almighty. We owe him faithful service, full obedience, full submission, and deepest gratitude, and the highest reverence. We owe to him everything, but we are poor, and we are lost in our poverty. And then comes the Son of God, and he paid our debt to set us free. That's God's righteousness, and God's justice has been satisfied. There is so much more to that, but it's beyond the words that I can use. I hope and pray that the Lord will reveal to all of us the depth of the meaning of these words, that the Spirit of truth is condemning sin of unbelief and unrighteousness that refuseth the righteousness of God, and condemning the judgment when we misjudge the judgment of God and consider him, God, as unrighteous, as the people of Israel did. I think it's in the book of the prophet Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and perhaps in many other places. Whenever we disobey the word of God, instead of acknowledging his righteousness, we are actually condemning the Lord. And that condemnation is always our own self-condemnation. Oh, the beauty of God's holiness and his righteousness and his goodness and mercy and grace. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is our Savior, our Master, our proper lawful owner, the Almighty God and the only Savior, and his Spirit only sustaineth our souls.